May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is from today's Gospel. Jesus is speaking. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus has just said to his disciples that he has many more things to tell them, but they cannot bear them now. He's telling them that truths that will really matter to them are not all revealed at once. This was certainly the case with the doctrine of the Trinity. It is now how Christians describe God. It is central to our faith. But Jesus never used the word Trinity, and you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Jesus did not talk about the Trinity because the disciples would not have been ready. It literally took centuries for Christians to be ready to talk about the Trinity. Even when Jesus was there, speaking face to face with his disciples, there were things he could not communicate to them. The fault didn't lie with Jesus, it lay with the disciples. There were things they were not ready to comprehend. And the disciples are no different from us. A truth can be staring us in the face, but if we're not ready, we won't grasp it. What is needed is a dynamic process in which God waits to speak until we are ready to hear. So instead of telling them everything, Jesus tells the disciples that he is making provision for a dynamic process. He is sending them the Holy Spirit who will speak truth to them when their hearts are ready. John wrote his gospel perhaps 60 years after Jesus had died. In the very last verse of the gospel, he acknowledges that there are many other things that he could have written. And we're left with the question, so why are some things written and others not? The answer to that question is that some of Jesus' words were remembered more clearly because in the 60 years between when he spoke them and when they were written, Christians repeated them more often. The words that are repeated the most often are the words that ring the most true. They reflect the things as we have found them to be. What Christians had learned repeatedly in the 60 years after Jesus' death was that the Spirit of God, whom they had first experienced so dramatically when he descended in the upper room at Jerusalem, was indeed still there for them. He had not left them. In fact, he was always there for them. He comforted them. He strengthened them. He reassured them. And most of all, he taught them. what they definitely realized was that the lessons that the Spirit had to teach them were only going to be taught when they were ready. Every one of the Jewish people who met Jesus during his lifetime had been formed in Israel's fiercely monotheistic faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Observant Jews repeated those words twice a day because they believed that God required that of them. Parents taught their children to say those words as they fell asleep. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. A Jewish person hoped that at the moment of their death, they would still have enough presence of mind to make the Lord is one their last words. That's how important it was for Jewish people to be monotheistic. So the early Christians' belief that Jesus was also God contradicted that faith. No one else could be God. God was one. It was such an outrageous claim that at Jesus' trial, it caused the high priest to tear his clothes apart. Even in the minds of his closest disciples, it was a belief that only took shape when they were presented with overwhelming evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus was God, was a truth you were only going to hear when you were ready. As the years passed by, those who had seen the earthly Jesus died. Those who had never seen the earthly Jesus increased. Of course, they loved to hear the stories from those who had known Jesus in bodily form, but they had not had that privilege themselves. Instead, they found that the Holy Spirit was a replacement for Jesus, one who had none of the limitations of physical presence. The Holy Spirit was available no matter where you were. For this second generation of Christians, the Holy Spirit was God. The Holy Spirit inspired their preaching. The Holy Spirit they saw worked in the hearts of non-believers, so they were baptized and became members of the church. The Holy Spirit enabled them to work miracles, just as Jesus had worked miracles. They saw the Holy Spirit giving martyrs the courage to face death rather than deny their faith. They'd seen the Holy Spirit create a new faith for all people from all backgrounds, from all nations. All these things had made their hearts open to the new truth that the Spirit was God. Once again, they could only say the Spirit was God when their hearts were ready. But if your experience was that the Holy Spirit was God, how could that be? God was one. By the end of the first century, it was already clear that the Christian faith presented believers and unbelievers with two apparently irreconcilable claims. On the one hand, their faith was a faith that had its roots in Jewish monotheism. On the other hand, Christians were dying in the circuses of Rome rather than deny that Jesus was God, and to their churches, the Holy Spirit was an always present God. So was there perhaps here a truth that as yet they had not been able to hear? It took 250 years for the church to find a resolution to that question. All along the way, proposals were made and proposals were rejected. Each was lacking in some way. They didn't do full justice. They didn't really describe who God is. For instance, there was modalism. God is one, but he has three different faces, so he appears in three different ways. That didn't work. There was adoptionism. Jesus was not actually God. He was born as a human, but God the Father adopted him as his son at his baptism. That didn't work. There was Sabellianism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit aren't really separate persons. It's just verbal differences. There was Arianism. God the Father existed prior to the Son, who was not by nature God, but he was really just a kind of changeable creature whom the Father allowed to become God. That didn't work. There was docetism. Jesus was never really human. He was always really God. And he just appeared to be human for a while. That didn't work. This 250 years that the church went through was by no means an easy, comfortable process. There were deep divisions in the church. Tempers were raised. People were expelled from the church and branded as heretics. But it was a necessary process. Necessary because, in the end, it prepared the church to hear a truth. In all, it took 300 years after Jesus died for the church to find the language to describe who God is for Christians. And then it took another 50 years for people to become comfortable with the language that they had found. Simplistic talk about the Christian faith doesn't do justice to the struggle that defined it. The words they found that they could agree on are the words we recited today when we declared our faith in the words of the creed that was adopted at the Council of Nicaea. And those words have stood the test of time. They have now been recited at the Eucharist for close to 1700 years. The Episcopal Church says that they, along with the Apostles' Creed, suffice completely as a statement of what we believe. The Nicene Creed reaffirms Jewish monotheism. There is just one God. It confirms that indeed the one God exists as three entirely separate persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It describes the functions that each of those persons performs, but it insists that they are all equal in stature and all co-eternal. None of them predated the other. The Nicene Creed is a description of God. It is also a description of a mystery. It's certainly not an explanation of God. And all the famous explanations of the Trinity, it's like a clover leaf. It's like water that exists in liquid, solid, and gaseous states. It's like, I'm Paul Hancock, I'm child of my parents, husband to Cynthia, father to my children. All those explanations of the Trinity fail to do it justice. The eternal God, the tri-unity, will always far exceed anything that human words can explain. Saint Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the very end of the 11th century, and he was also one of the great theologians of the church, had a personal motto. It inspired his work, and it inspired his own personal devotion as a Christian. It was this: faith seeking understanding. When I'm confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity, I think about that motto: faith seeking understanding. It is a frank, humble statement that there are things that I hold in faith that I do not yet fully understand. That's my fault. That's not God's fault. It's not the fault of the doctrine. I am simply not yet ready. But that motto doesn't suggest that I can ever be content to leave it there. Faith seeking understanding is by no means an invitation to intellectual laziness. Think about it. How could I possibly say that I love God and not engage every fiber of my being to understand him more? To love someone is to desire to know them more fully. So if you think about it that way, Trinity Sunday is not just a day to be endured because you will hear a sermon about something that makes no sense. Instead, Trinity Sunday is a day to be embraced because it challenges us to hear God say to our hearts and to our minds, "Do you love me enough? Do you love me enough to try and figure me out?" There will be things we don't understand. There are things we don't understand. But those are the things that we are supposed to work at. And the Trinity invites us to work at understanding God. And we work at it, trusting that the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth when we're ready. Amen.